Let's turn in our Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 51 this evening. Psalm 51, and I trust you'll be patient with me this evening. I'm not exactly sure what's going on, but I started losing my voice here a little bit towards the end of the day. So I'll do my best not to strain my voice tonight, and hopefully it'll hold out all the way for the whole message. Psalm 51, and I'd like to direct your attention tonight to verses 16 and 17, which is where we'll begin. And with the Lord's help for the next few minutes, I'd like to speak to you about the sacrifice of brokenness. We've been talking about the sacrifices that God requires of us, or that God asks of us. Of course, our theme this year is that God's desire is for each of us to be a living sacrifice. And we've been asking the question for several weeks now, what are the sacrifices that please God? What are the sacrifices that God demands or commands of us? We'll find in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, that one of the sweetest sacrifices that is pleasing to God is the sacrifice of a broken spirit. Psalm 51, verse number 16, the scripture says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You know, it could be possible that we could bring a sacrifice to God that he doesn't desire, a sacrifice that he's not asked when he is clearly asking us for something else. And in this case, the psalmist has in view that we could be going through the motions of worship, the external form of worshiping and sacrificing to God, and our heart not be in the right place. And the question we want to ask tonight is, what is the right place for our heart? God says that he values a broken and a contrite spirit. As we think about the sacrifice of brokenness tonight, first of all, I'd like you to think about the problem that we have. We do have a problem. Even in our Christian walk, you and I have a tendency towards something that is very dangerous, and that is that we tend to be arrogant and proud. Naturally, we think a lot of ourselves. Now, I know you're sure that the person sitting next to you thinks a lot of themselves. But the truth is, you and I think a lot of ourselves. We have a very high opinion of ourselves. And because of that, it causes a lot of difficulties for us. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. I want you to see something interesting here in Luke chapter 1 and verse number 51 about our proud and arrogant heart and God's response to that. Luke chapter 1 and verse number 51. This is the prayer of praise that Mary exclaims to God as she realizes that God has blessed her and allowed her to be the mother of the Messiah. Luke chapter 1 and verse number 51, speaking about the character of God, the scripture says, "He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." Now, there's something about God, but there's also something about the proud man in verse 51. And we see that the proud man is marked by imaginations within his heart. You see, when we're proud and we believe certain things about ourselves, we end up having these imaginations. The Bible speaks a lot about imaginations. These imaginations pertain to what we think and believe about God. They pertain to what we think and believe about ourselves, and they pertain to what we think and believe about the world and others who are in the world. And God says that proud people have many imaginations. These imaginations are things that we choose over the truth of God. And it's pride that leads us to be convinced of these imaginations. How many times have I sat and spoken with someone and they told me something that they believed, and I showed them from the scriptures what God said, and they said something to me like, well, I see what it says, but this is what I believe. This is what I feel. This is what I know to be true. What is that? It's an imagination. Anytime that we choose something over the truth of God, it's imaginary. It's deception that we've adopted as truth in our life. And when we are arrogant and proud, we have a tendency to be driven by imaginations, which compromises our relationship with God and challenges our relationship with others. The second thing about our problem is that you and I tend to be self-sufficient with little or no need of God. Now, I realize that most of us wouldn't admit to being this way, but the truth is, naturally, we like to think of ourselves as having the things that we need. As an example, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to look at a lot of scripture tonight, and I hope you'll listen closely. Revelation chapter 3. It'll be helpful for you if you follow along in your Bible as well. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 17. God is speaking to the church at Laodicea and characterizing their attitude, which was an attitude of proud self-sufficiency. And the scripture says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. We can get the idea of the attitude that we really need nothing, that we are sufficient, that we have all the things that we require. And there are times when we remark about this, the difference between doing outreach in a neighborhood where people are wealthy and have much in the way of the world versus doing outreach in a neighborhood where people are financially struggling and things are difficult. There is a marked difference in the spiritual interest and humility of those two groups of people, generally speaking. And the same can be true of us as Christians. When we get to a place where physically, financially, we have the things that we need, we're rich, we have all of the things that we require, we can develop an attitude with God where, Lord, I don't need you. Now, again, we would never say that. We know that that's not the right thing to say, but the way that we know that we have that attitude is because we no longer come to God asking for things. We no longer come beseeching the throne of heaven for the things that we require because we know how to do it all. We've got it figured out. Now, the church at Laodicea had more of a problem than just a materialism problem because spiritually they thought that they had gotten to a place where they were fine, where they needed nothing. But God's indictment, God's prescription, God's sentence concerning them was that what they perceived and what was actual reality were two very different things. He said, you don't know. You don't know how wretched you are. You don't know that you're miserable and poor and blind and naked. You don't understand. And the reason they didn't understand is because they were proud. When we're spiritually proud, we don't realize how miserable and blind and naked we truly are. Now, bear in mind, Revelation 3, verse 17 is speaking to a New Testament church. It's speaking to believers. It's speaking to people who've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, but they still have a deep need and they have a very serious sin, the sin of pride. So our problem is that we're naturally arrogant and proud. Our problem is that we tend to be self-sufficient with no need for God. And our problem is that we can tend to have a critical nature. Being impatient with the sins and the faults of others and overlooking or accepting our own sin. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 7. While you're turning, I'm going to remind you of the context the historical context of Psalm 51, which we believe to have been written by David, the king, after the time that he sinned with Bathsheba, and then finally realized what he had done. And the reason he realized it is because the man of God, Nathan the prophet, came and confronted him. And the way that Nathan confronted him was that he told David a parable. He told him a story about a rich man and a poor man. The rich man who had many sheep, many lambs, and his neighbor who was poor, who had just one lamb. And one day that rich man had somebody visit him, and he wanted to feed him a good meal. And instead of taking a lamb from his own flock, he went over to his poor neighbor's property and he took the lamb from his poor neighbor and he made that lamb into a meal for his guest. And David, if you recall, became so incensed by the story that Nathan told that David thundered that this man who had done such a thing would be put to death for his crime. And then Nathan looked at him and he said to David, David, King David, it's you. You're the one who has done this. You see, when we become proud, when we become arrogant and self-sufficient and full of ourselves, it's so easy to look across the aisle, to look at someone else and see their faults and to nitpick at all the things that are wrong in everyone else's life and to see, oh, you ought to be doing this and change that and correct this. If you want to get right with God, these are the things you ought to do. Be careful. Be careful, because sometimes when you're critical of others, it's because you have the very same sin in your own life. You're trying to draw attention to what is in other people's lives because of your guilty conscience about what is in your heart. Now, I know Matthew 7. Let me preface. We like to say, this does not mean don't judge. But sometimes we get too far in that ditch. If we're not careful, we justify a critical spirit. So read carefully what Jesus says in Matthew 7:1. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Now, it is true that these five verses are talking about righteous judgment and the necessity of dealing with sin in our own life before we try to lovingly confront sin in someone else's life. These verses are not telling us that we should never confront, that we should never speak in love to a brother about a fault in his life. However, these verses are a strong admonition and warning about hypocrisy that can reside so easily in our hearts that we can get to the point that we begin trying to do surgery in other people's lives when, to use the analogy that is here, to remove a splinter from someone else's eye when we have a huge beam sticking out of our own eye. It's not appropriate. It's not the right time. We need to deal with the sin that is in our own life before trying to deal with the sin in someone else's life. Now, understand, our problem is that we can easily fall into a critical nature. We can become extremely critical of other people. We can become critical of our children, of our spouse, of our fellow church member, our friend, our neighbor, others who are around us, and we can find fault with all of these things in their life. But God wants us to put the spotlight of attention upon our own heart. The problem that we have is that we are proud. Now go back to our text, if you would, to Psalm 51. Because of the problem that we have, which so easily besets us, God may refuse us, or God may reject our attempts to worship Him or to be accepted by Him. How horrible it is when we kneel before God and we attempt to talk to heaven and it seems as if there's no response. It seems as if God is silent. We question whether God is present and is hearing, and perhaps the reason for that is because our hearts are lifted up in pride. Perhaps what God wants from us is what is prescribed in this passage. Now you'll notice in Psalm 51 that according to verse 16, there are sacrifices that God desirest not. There are sacrifices of worship that could be brought to God, and God takes no pleasure in it. God does not want it. Think about if your child in your home was disrespectful to you, unkind, constantly cutting you off, rude, was always saying rude things to their siblings, and you were always having to deal with that. And then, with no penitence, no desire to make those things right, in fact, an arrogance about being correct and a resistance to any form of correction from the parents. And then that child brings to you some sort of a token gift and says to you as the parent, I hope you know how much I love you. And as a parent, you might look at your child and say, the way that I would know you love me is if you would respect me. If you would listen when I correct you, if you would obey. Could it be that many of the sacrifices that we bring to God are nothing more than tokens because we refuse to allow ourselves to be broken before Him? Verse 17 says that there are sacrifices which God will not despise. The sacrifice that is in view, which God will not despise, is the sacrifice of a broken and contrite spirit. But evidently, if there are sacrifices that God will not despise, there must be sacrifices which He does despise. And the word despise is very strong. It means to disdain, to hold in contempt. It's like when our cat brings me a dead bird or a mouse. I'm not flattered. I mean, I'm glad that she got a mouse. Can you just leave it out there? Can you put it? I don't want it on the front porch. This is not something that I desire. I, in a certain way, disdain it. Could it be that we bring sacrifices to God and God disdains our sacrifices? We try, like the Pharisees, to give some kind of a sacrificial offering, and God looks at it and says, that doesn't please me at all. Now, I suggest that if you got that sense that God was disdaining your sacrifice, despising your sacrifice, not wanting your sacrifice, then perhaps it would be wise to say, God, what's wrong? And here in this passage, we find what is wrong. What is wrong is that we don't have a broken spirit. You see, God holds a proud and self-sufficient person in contempt. The reason this is so is because of this man's willful blindness. He refuses to see the reality of the situation, and he refuses to submit to God's process and prescription. Sometimes, I think the very best thing that we could do is to stop preaching and to get on our faces before God and ask Him to show us what is wrong. God, help me to see what is breaking your heart. Help my heart to be broken over the same thing. We have a problem. I have a problem. Perhaps you can identify with this problem in your own life. I find myself regularly in the battle with the sin of pride. You say, how do you know? Oh, sneaky little things like when somebody says something negative about me and I get upset. Who do they think they are? Why would they say something about that, like that about me? And then sometimes the Lord smites my heart. He says, if they only knew. If they only knew what I know. Why is it that we get bothered with people's criticism of us? Because we're proud. Why is it when we don't get the place of ascendancy and honor and the limelight that we get upset? Why didn't I get that place? Because we're proud. Why is it that we get insulted when someone mistreats us? Because we're proud. You see, we have a problem. We're proud. David was so proud before he came to the place in Psalm 51 that he had committed adultery with a woman. He'd gotten her pregnant. He tried to cover his sin by taking the life of her husband through treachery. When he was successful in that, he took that woman into his home and called her his wife and pretended like everything was fine. And he was so proud that he thought he was okay with God. Until God got a hold of his heart and showed him, David, what you did is wrong. David had to have his heart broken over his sin. So that's our problem. But notice God's process. You see, there's a process that God usually follows to bring his children to a place of brokenness. And that word broken that is used in verse 17, referring to a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. The word contrite is a synonymous word or a similar word. They're closely linked with each other, and it means exactly what it sounds like. It means to be broken. We don't like to be broken. None of us like to be broken. How does God do this? How does He bring this about in our life? And why does He do this? Well, I think there's at least two things that God does. First of all, God administers correction. And you could hold your place in Psalm 51 and turn with me quickly to Proverbs chapter 3. We're going right back to Psalm 51. But look at Proverbs chapter 3. A statement which is echoed more than once in the Scriptures. It's repeated. This concept is repeated in the New Testament as well. Proverbs chapter 3, verse number 11. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Notice that one of the things that God does with all of his true children is he corrects us. The means of God's correction is typically the word of God applied powerfully by the Spirit of God to bring conviction about our wrong attitudes and actions. If you're a Christian, you've experienced this. You know what it is like when the Spirit of God takes the word of God and points at you and says, "Thou art the man. You did it. You are guilty. This is not right." This is a part of the process of sanctification. It's very important, but it tends to be uncomfortable. Just like there's not many of us that would appreciate if someone walked up to us and said, "You did that wrong. Let me show you how to do it correctly." I double dog dare you to try that sometime. You're at the coffee shop or at Wawa and somebody's getting their coffee and they're filling their coffee and you walk up to them and say, "You're doing that wrong. Can I show you how to do it?" See how that goes. Incidentally, you probably wouldn't respond much better. All of us prefer to be the person who is correcting, not the person who is being corrected. That's because we're proud. But God is good in that he will not just let us get by with things, and he corrects us. He applies his word powerfully in our hearts. It could be through our personal reading of scriptures. It could be through a message that we've heard. It could be through an offhand comment of a brother in Christ who's talking about something that's going on in his own life. And the Spirit of God says, "Don't you know that's what's happening in your life?" Now, the Spirit of God doesn't do this out of vindictiveness or hatred or dislike for us or disgust. He does it out of love. Because he loves us too much to leave us the way that we are. So he corrects us. Praise God for his correction. If it's been a long time since you've heard his correcting voice, I wouldn't assume that's because you're perfect. Instead, I would be asking, "Lord, not that I'm wanting God to always be correcting me, but I sense that there must be some things that are wrong in my life. Lord, where are the things where I need to be cooperating with you? Where are the places where I need to be coming into agreement with you?" So God will correct us. Psalm 51, if you'll flip back there, talks about also, as part of this correction process, some of the consequences that God will administer. So he generally corrects us through the word of God, but there may be consequences that come into our life as a result of our sin that God may be using to try to get our attention, to try to get us to listen to him, to the correction that he's trying to apply. For instance, in Psalm 51, there are a couple of places. For instance, in verse 8, he speaks about, "Make me to hear joy and gladness." So evidently, because of his sin, David had lost his joy and his gladness. That's probably not surprising to us, considering what he had done and the fact that he had refused to deal with it biblically. Now he's coming to God and saying, "God, give me my joy back. Give me my gladness back." If you've lost your joy, if you have no sense of gladness in your Christian life, is there a possibility that it's because there is sin in your life that needs to be dealt with? He speaks about bones being broken in verse 8. Bible commentators and students have discussed and argued over this, whether it's literal or figurative bones. But I will remind you that one of the things that a shepherd will do to a wayward lamb in those days, and David would have been intimately familiar with this process, is that a shepherd would sometimes take a lamb that would wander away, and out of love and compassion for that lamb, the shepherd might break the leg of that lamb and then bind up the wound that he had made and carry that lamb on his shoulders until the leg was healed. You say, why ever would a shepherd do such a thing? Because a lamb who wanders into the wilderness is under extreme threat of danger. It was better for that bone to be broken and that lamb to grow with affection towards the shepherd who cared for its needs, so that when its leg was healed, it would never leave the side of that shepherd. Temporary pain for a long-lasting benefit. And sometimes God may do that in our life, allow us to experience some temporary pain so that we come to the place of realizing, I've been straying from the shepherd. He speaks in Psalm 51 about wanting to be restored to a place of salvation, of fellowship in his salvation. He knows that he's saved, but he recognizes that his fellowship with God has been compromised. And because of this, he says, God, hide thy face from my sins, blot out all mine iniquities. It's as if God has been hiding his face from him. And he says, God, I want you to hide your face from my sins. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He wants to have that place of fellowship again. You see, God may use consequences in our life to bring us to a realization that we are not where we ought to be. Understand that any consequences which are administered by God in this way are administered in love. They're administered carefully, meeting it out in such a way that God can get our attention. Typically, these sorts of consequences are not dispensed except when we are refusing to hear the voice of our shepherd. And God knows that we need something more to get our attention. For David, there were many consequences that came into his life to remind him of the seriousness of his sin. The child that had been born to Bathsheba died. His other children rebelled against his authority. Later in his life, David lost his kingdom to his own son. His own trusted counselor, who he loved deeply, betrayed him. And on we go. And all of these are indications that when you sin against God, there will be consequences in your life. Now, when God corrects us, and when God administers consequences in our life to get our attention and bring us back to Him, this is because God is merciful and He does not want to leave us where we are. So that's God's process. Perhaps you find yourself right now in the midst of that process. Perhaps God is trying to get your attention and you know it. Have you ever been in your life stubbornly holding out against something that you know God has put His finger on? You know that God has said to you, I want that. I want that area made right with me. You know this is not the way you ought to be living. These are not the things you ought to be doing. These are not the decisions you ought to be making. Have you ever been in a place where you knew that? And stubbornly you were saying in your heart, it'll be okay. It's just my imagination. It's not actually God speaking to me. I'll get through this. Oh boy. But God is persistent.
Amen.
He loves his children too much to let us just get by with our sin. So consider with me for the last couple minutes of our message tonight, the prescription. What ought we to do in response to God's correction and any consequences that may come into our life because of sin? Well, what we find in Psalm 51 is that David came to a realization of his sin, and evidently he came to the place where his heart was broken before God. That's where we want to get. We want to get to the place where we have a broken and contrite spirit. How is that going to happen? Let me suggest a couple of steps. First of all, you and I need to see our sin for what it is. That is, we need to get a scriptural view. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 139 with me. Psalm 139. You say, Pastor, why do we need to get a scriptural view? We're Christians. We have a scriptural view. Do we? Do we regard our sin with seriousness? Do we view our sin through the eyes of a holy God? I think not. I think many times we find ourselves excusing our sin. We find ourselves justifying our sin. We come up with all of the rationalizations of why it's not sin or why it's okay for us or whatever it might be. And the very first step to coming to a place of having a broken spirit is that we need God to reveal to us where we're at. Psalm 139 verses 23 and 24 is a prayer that we ought to pray frequently to God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, do you suppose if you prayed that prayer in the sincerity of your heart, that a holy God, with permission to open your eyes to sin in your life, that he might be able to show you some things? I suggest that he can. I suggest that he will. I suggest that he wants to. Now, it's a wonderful thing to know he'll never overwhelm you with the view of your sin. And what I mean by that is, if God really showed us everything that was wrong in our life all at once, I think we would be so devastated. I think we would be so, we would lose hope that we could ever be what God wants us to be. And so he's merciful and he's kind and he works in our life in a patient way, and he takes things and he works in those areas. And just about the time that we think we're coming to the place in our Christian life where I'm really coming to the image of Christ, I'm really becoming like the Lord, it's like the Lord says, oh, just wanted to share one more thing with you. And he does it with love. But we, as God's people, we ought to have an openness to that. We ought to say, God, would you help me not to be big in my own eyes? Would you help me not to be smitten much with who I am and what I've accomplished and all of my proud thoughts? God, would you show me the wicked way that's in my heart? If it's in there, I want to see it. I want to get it right with you. Search me, God. So we need to see our sin by getting a scriptural view of what we are. Second of all, we need to humble ourselves. You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at verse number 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. When you've realized that you're not all that you ought to be, and there's sin in your life, and there's areas where you've not been what you ought to be, then it's appropriate. It's appropriate to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. You say, what does that look like? Well, it might look like getting as low as you can get physically before God and crying out to him, saying, God, I'm not worthy of your mercy. I'm not worthy of your grace. Please help me. Brethren, we need to be humbled before God. We need to have a broken spirit. This is what it means. That word broken means to be crushed before God. Do you know Jesus was crushed for our sins? Crushed by the wrath of the Father. And you and I, in our heart, when we realize what our sin has done to our holy Savior, and what an offense it is to our loving Father, we ought to humble ourselves before him. Hold nothing back from him. We're undeserving. Sir. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. You know, the wonderful thing is when you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he'll not mistreat you. Amen. He loves you. He cares about you. In fact, he says he wants to exalt you in due time. That's his plan. That's his purpose. But we've got to be willing to humble ourselves. It's a risky thing to humble yourself before someone, to be open with them, to disclose the truth about the situation in your life, to say to God, look at what's here. I'm so sorry. It's the idea of coming to the place where we have a broken and contrite spirit before God. No longer are we coming to God, proclaiming our holiness and our goodness and our worthiness for him to bless us. But instead, we're coming before God and saying, God, I don't deserve anything from you except judgment. I know that. Now, there's a balancing side to this, which we'll look at in a moment. But we must humble ourselves. And then, if you'll turn back to Psalm 32... which is a parallel passage to Psalm 51. Psalm 32 and verse number 5. The third part of this prescription is that we must confess and forsake our sin. When God shows us what's present in our life, then we must confess and forsake that sin. Psalm 32 and verse 5 says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. You've heard it said before that the word confess means to agree. And confession is coming to the place where I agree with God about what is wrong in my life. It's when I come to the place where I say, God, you're right. You're exactly right what you put your finger. That's exactly what I am. That's not right in my life. I agree with you about that. It's not enough to just confess it, just to agree with God. But then we need to forsake that sin. Now we need to take steps of repentance. We need to take steps by God's grace and by God's power to put that sin from us, to expunge it from our life, to walk differently, to behave differently in our life. You see, when God shows you sin in your life, it's for the purpose of correction so that you can get right with him. A broken spirit will lead you to that point. Now remember in our text that God says a broken and contrite spirit is the sacrifice that God will receive. And I do want you to understand the balancing side of this equation is that when we realize that God has forgiven us, which He declares that He has and that He will, we must receive that forgiveness. In other words, we have to come to the place where we put our failure behind us. We can't let our failure define us. And we say, by God's grace, I'm moving forward from this point of failure. I may have been that before, but by God's grace, I'm going to be something different now. You see, God intends for us to come to Him in a broken and contrite spirit so He can restore us, mend us, make us what we ought to be. And all of this means that you and I must cooperate with God by keeping a short account of sin in our life. If I could say it this way, don't be stubborn with God. Don't be stubborn. Don't make God break you. Offer Him a broken and contrite spirit quickly. You see, you can respond quickly to the correction of God. Think about it in terms of training a child or dealing with the child. You see, I could say to one of my children, don't do that. Now, they have a choice at that moment. They can look at me and with humility say, yes, sir, I'm sorry, and change their behavior. And you know what? It's over. That's it. It's done. But now if they look at me and they say, I'm going to do what I want to do, and you're not going to tell me any different, now the situation is going to be a lot more different, isn't it? It's going to require a different level of intervention in that child's life. And incidentally, as a parent, if your child, your little one, responds in that way, that's the hill that you need to die on. Amen. That's the one. You say, well, what's it over? Doesn't matter. Amen. If it's rebellion, that's the hill you're going to die on. Because as a parent, you need to win that battle. They need to understand that rebellion is unacceptable. Incidentally, in our relationship with God, we can respond quickly or we can draw it out. But God in His love is not just going to let us go on. And that's His mercy. Now, go back to our text and I'll be done. Psalm 51. Verse 16 and 17, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Do you hear what David is saying? God, what do you want? I'll give it to you. You want $1 million? I'll give it to you. You want 1,000 lambs? I'll bring them. What do you want? That's not what God wants. Here's what He wants. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. You don't have to bring God an exorbitant offering. Here's what He wants. He wants your broken heart. He wants you to respond with brokenness when you realize your sin before Him. And when you respond in that way, God is pleased with your sacrifice. This is why we say, before you come to God with your supplications, perhaps you should come to God with your confession. Perhaps you should come to God with the realization of areas where you know you're not right with Him and develop a broken and contrite heart. I propose to you tonight that if we're going to live as living sacrifice before God, It will only be with a broken and contrite heart. And may God help us to come to this place individually and corporately, where we allow our hearts to be broken before our God, where we humble ourselves before Him. Do you know that's the first step of revival? That's the first step of joy being restored. That's the first step of fellowship coming back to God. And perhaps we need to stop looking around and saying, well, our church would be what it ought to be if that person would stop doing this, if this person would stop doing that, if that family would get right with God, if those folks would get busy in this area. Boy, I've got it all figured out, all the people who need to get right with God. What if we said, God, if no one else gets right with you, I want to get right with you.
Amen.
Show me where I'm at. Help me to humble myself before you. Do you know God will use that? He'll use that in your life. He'll use that in your family. He'll use that in this church. Because God does not despise a broken and contrite heart.